Good morning. The Lord is risen. Pastor Walker, Chris, welcome back. We have missed you. Good to have you back again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray for grace and blessing for the work of your spirit in our hearts and lives and our understanding, that we may glorify and serve you better. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn to Colossians chapter 3. There are two passages I want to look at fairly briefly this morning to wrap up more or less our look at marriage as such. There's still more that the commandment covers, but this will be most of what the Bible explicitly says. You know, people write textbooks and psychology manuals and self-help books that run on for thousands of pages to tell you how to have a godly marriage, or even just a good marriage. The Bible does it in like three or four paragraphs scattered here and there in the Old and New Testaments. The problem generally is not that we don't know what to do, it's that we don't want to do it. God gets to the point very quickly. And Paul gets to the point here. We're in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. Paul gets to the point really quickly here, but let me read the verses that lead up to it for context. We'll start with verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. We looked last couple weeks at Ephesians. Paul wrote Ephesians and Colossians about the same time. They're both prison epistles, things he wrote while he was in prison in Rome the first time. And Ephesus and Colossae are in the same corner of the world, but not quite next door neighbors. The patterns that were running through his mind are similar, but each church had its own issues. So there are things that are roughly parallel between the two in both. When he gets to application, he starts talking about the new man in Christ. And here, if you look back up, new man, verse 10, the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. We're talking about what it means to be restored to the image of God in Christ, or the image of Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. And the emphasis here is on, well, you heard it, mercy, kindness, humbleness, meekness, and so on. Forbearing, forgiving. So here in Colossae, this is what they particularly needed to hear, as do we. And it's the backdrop against which the explicit discussion of marriage involves. So, as we saw last time in Ephesians, last couple times in Ephesians, Paul there says, submit yourself one to another in the fear of God as the jumping off place for, and this is what it looks like in different kinds of relationships within the Christian community. And so here too, these are things that Christians, including husbands and wives, should be working on. Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing and forgiving. Not everything is a forgiving, and not everything is a Matthew 18, I need to confront you kind of situation. When I first came to Cornerstone, just to check it out, it was a rainy day and all the kids were in the chapel area, the meeting room, just playing games because it was too cold or wet to go outside. And I saw one young man in a suit. He's probably about sixth grade or so, seventh grade. And I saw him walk up to some girls who were on the stage. They were doing jump rope or something. And I heard the words, "I need to confront you." Yeah, no, I think he probably didn't. just a hunch here. Not everything is that I need to confront you situation, and I need to confront you are probably the worst possible words to use. Even a simple, I'm sensitive to, can we talk? Uh-oh. Or when my students come to me, can we go out on the balcony? And can we go to your outside office and talk? All right, Lord, what's this all about? Help me. But some things are just, you know, my husband's had a hard day. My wife's had a long day with the kids. Whatever. There's some things where we just need to back off and not be so prickly. We need to forbear. But there are some times where we need to say, no, this is an ongoing sin and this is pulling us both down. We need to talk about this. But we're to remember that Christ forgave us freely. It's to be our attitude. It's not, well, when you jump through X number of hoops that are set so high, then, honey, we'll talk about forgiveness. It's not like that. That's not how Christ treats us. Charity, divine love, the peace of God ruling in our hearts. This will come back in Peter's epistle. The importance of being at peace with God and with ourselves through Christ. So that we're not frantic and stressed out all the time. That's not useful. Thankfulness. Paul spoke of this in Ephesians as one of the marks of being filled with the Spirit. It is always a good thing to be thankful for one another, and particularly for husbands and wives to be thankful for each other. And thankful doesn't just mean this warm, oh, kind of feeling. It means actually opening your mouth and talking to God and saying, thank you, Lord, you gave me my wife, you gave me my husband, thank you specifically for this. It's amazing how that will help, particularly when you're feeling critical or abandoned or left out or whatever. Now, in Ephesians, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. Here he uses a similar phrase, but not the same one. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Our hearts and minds are to be saturated with the word of God. We're to know the Bible. We're to know what God says. With wisdom, that is not in a sheer mechanical fashion, but so really with true understanding, so we know how it all fits together. We're not pulling verses out of context to make our point and to push our agenda. We understand what God's really after. Again, we're back to, ever notice how I talk about this a lot? You're supposed to know the Bible. Yeah. But Paul ups that to, and know what to do with it. Know how to use it. Know how to be in submission to it. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Paul said the same thing in Ephesians. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That means under his authority and with an eye to his purposes, seeking his glory, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And as in Ephesians, Paul returns to thankfulness again. Now, it's against this background that Paul spends two particular instructions. They're very brief here, much briefer than Ephesians. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. Submission means ultimately obedience, and we're going to see that in Peter here in a little bit. Now, once you say obedience, everything in the 21st century mind goes into because obedience defies equality. It makes me a non-person. It's not accepting my equality. First of all, wrong. Second of all, it's kind of a paranoia of the word authority in the first place, or of obedience. In any kind of human situation, in the long run, someone's going to lead and someone's going to follow. And the person who leads is giving orders of some fashion. If it's your supervisor at work, it may be as mild as, I need you to handle this case today. In case you didn't notice, that's an order. It may be said gently, it may be understood that that's why I'm here, and that's the kind of stuff I do, but still, there is a direction coming here, and there is nothing evil or oppressive in this. It may be, you know, going out the door, I got the kids, would you remember to grab the stuff off the counter? Technically, that's an order, but you know that one? That can go both ways. There are situations where husbands and wives agree. The husband's going to take care of, say, the trash. Okay, I'm talking about my own family here. And the wife is going to do the bathroom because the wife doesn't trust the husband to do the bathroom and because she would rather not go out in the dark and it's all right to sacrifice her husband to the monsters that are out there. You know, so those are things where, all right, honey, you're doing the bathroom, which means we've agreed on this. My order, yeah, I am confirming our decision with my order. Yeah, you do the bathroom. Which means when I go in there and she says, get the towel off the floor, then I'm supposed to get the towel off the floor because we agreed on that, and I'm actually submitting to my own order that we all agreed on. And you know this. You know how this works in normal human relationships. But the moment you say obedience, we see red and we get kind of crazy. And such things ought not to be. There are times when a husband will have to say, no, honey, we're going to do it this way. And the wife will say, this is a dumb decision. But when she has presented her case and he has with wisdom listened, because we married wise women. Remember, guys, we married wise women, not the stupid girl we could have married. We married the wise woman. We don't know why she married us, but we did. So we did that knowing she's got good advice, and we're going to listen to that. We're going to ask her advice. She knows stuff we don't know. And so we're going to listen to that. But in the end, guys, when the decision comes, it's on us. One of my favorite examples is Abraham and Sarah. Abraham gets the promise, gets the covenant, mountaintop experience, but no baby's forthcoming. And Sarah comes up with a great idea. Why don't you take my handmaid and go into her and have seed that way? I'm sure that's what God intends. And Abraham obeys, and then the things go south, and it all falls apart, and Sarah turns to Abram and says, what were you doing? This is all your fault. And you know what? It was. Because that was his decision. He should have said, no, honey, that's not what God intends, and just stood firm. But he didn't. He screwed up. He took a lead, and he took it wrongly. Even though she gave bad advice and he listened, the decision's his. Guys, when we stand before God, God's going to ask us about our decisions. And the woman thou gavest to be with me is not going to be a great response. We tried that one once. It didn't fly then. It's not going to fly now. And so, ladies, this is a nice safety valve for you. If your husband screws up and you stand before Jesus, you don't have to say anything. Jesus already knows what's going on. You don't have to say, yeah, it was him. Jesus knows that. You can just sit there and be quiet. God will know the justness of the situation. And it's not your fault when you've respectfully, politely, lovingly, firmly, wisely presented your case. And yet, there's submission here. Someone has the final say, and God's made it. The husband. I see. Hi. Oh, you're way over there. That's why I didn't see you.
How connected do you think this bristling to the word obedience is to bad or incomplete Christology where Christ is Savior but not Lord?
Daniel's question is, how connected do I think this is to a bad Christology where Jesus is Savior and not Lord? Ding, 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 ding. Yeah. Or to put it differently with, well, God. We're used to a God who loves us. Someone's called it therapeutic deism. You know, God's kind of there hanging out in the background, anxious to solve our problems for us, but he would never really tell us to do anything. Entrenched in dispensational theology is that law is an Old Testament category and does not belong to the New Testament. The idea that God commands something, that's Old Testament, and we're beyond that. You read the older dispensational writers, they were very clear about this. Yes, these things kind of reappear in the New Testament, but more as guidelines, you might say. More as things the Spirit will work in us, more as principles. But the moment you start talking about law, our dispensational brothers, at least the older generation, they do that werewolf thing too. Where it's just, no, that doesn't belong to Christianity. There's no law, there's no obeying, there's only loving. And we can trace this, you know, we can go through Romanticism, we can go through Hegel and Kant. It goes back to the garden, it goes back to basic human sinfulness. We don't want people telling us what to do. And somehow, it's easy to think that Christianity saves us from being told what to do. How many teenagers have said, I can hardly wait to get out of the house and no one can tell me what to do anymore? Oh, that's so funny. I had a lot more people. The first year I stepped out of high school, I had three times as many people could tell me what to do and did. It's part of growing up. It's part of human relationships and human responsibilities. Well, moving on, because I wasn't going to take nearly that much time with that. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Again, your own husbands, as is fit in the Lord. Doesn't mean your husband is the Lord, but your service, ladies, to, or your obedience, your submission to your husband is for Jesus' sake, and unto Jesus is an offering of service and worship, which of course means it has limits. If he tells you to go rob a bank, you say, no, dear. Here, believe this heresy. You say, no, dear, and I'm calling the elders. By the way, we've had things like that before where very submissive, humble, meek wives have given us a call and said, my husband's kind of off the deep end. Can we come talk to you, or would you come talk to us? And in most cases, it's worked out wonderfully. There is appeal, ladies. It's not, he's not a tyrant. He's not God. And we will, as elders, continue to remind husbands of that. Husbands, love your wives. Again, Paul spent a lot of time with this in Ephesians. But this is new. Be not bitter against them. This seems to be the temptation for husbands. I'm not quite sure why, I can guess. Because if husbands are doing their jobs and laying down their lives sacrificially for their wives and not bossing, and the wife doesn't seem to get it or doesn't seem to hear, goes off and does her own thing, the husband can get easily very bitter rather than trusting God for the outcome. But I'm playing by the game, by the rules, Lord, and she's just not with the program. Okay, we'll back off. Love her. Be thankful. I'm back to thank God for her. Okay, so she's not here spiritually where you think she should be. We'll keep on praying for her. Talk about it when the occasion is appropriate. Generate appropriate occasions if it's really that bad. But bitterness is not a godly option. Fuming and smoking and stomping out of the house and going for a long drive so you cool down. Well, better to cool down and get out of the room than to stay there and yell. True. But calm down real fast. And don't let it sit there and just stew hour after hour, day after day. God does tell us to be angry and sin not, but the goal there is to fix things. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. He gives you until sunset to start the process of working on things. So couples, families, things go wrong. It's going to happen. Sometimes there may be a legitimate time for anger at a very real evil. Well, then that's the time to move. That's the time to get something done. It's not the time to bury it deep in your heart and stew over it for the next few weeks or months. That's not holiness. That's stoicism or something like that. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Since I've been teaching the Bible, which has been kind of a long time, I think I have taught through every book of the Bible except Peter's two epistles. Of every book of the New Testament, quite a few of the old. Because Peter at times is hard to get. And I've never really looked at this passage a lot, but I tried to make sure that I spent some time with it before standing up here. So, chapter 3, likewise. Likewise pushes back into the previous chapter where, again, Peter's making practical application of what it means to be a Christian, children of light in a dark world, of following Jesus, who himself submitted to suffering and torture in our place. And so in terms of, he's already spoken to servants and to men in general in terms of political settings. Now, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Notice again, own husbands. This kind of subjection is between a particular wife and her own husband, not a woman to men in general. In other words, men are not given blanket authority to tell any passing woman what they ought to do. It's just not in the Bible. That if any obey not the word, and the word for not obey is really strong. If they are actively disobedient to the word, that is, he's talking here to women who have ended up with non-Christian husbands, presumably because they were both pagans and she got converted and he didn't, not yet, and he is just actively opposing the gospel. I can think of St. Augustine's mom, Monica, and her husband, who was really antagonistic in some ways to the gospel, particularly where the training of their son was concerned. A very real thing. If any obey not the word, they may also, without the word, be won by the conversation of their wives. A couple of grammatical things. In the received text, there is no definite article before the second word. So if any obey not the word, they may without a word be one. Now, ultimately, there's no coming to Christ without hearing the gospel. But the idea here is rather than berate your husband with gospel tracts and your personal testimony, leaving Christian radio on and leaving Christian books open and saying, hey, honey, I would see there's this video I want you to watch with me, and it's, you know, it's a gospel story. Rather than doing all that, be quiet about that. You, at some point, you've already told him. At some point, he'll want to know again. In the meantime, be quiet about that, and rather that than that, might be won by the conversation. Now, in modern English, conversation means talking, but that's not the original meaning of the English word, nor the meaning of the Greek word behind it. It means lifestyle, manner of life. Sometimes it gets rendered citizenship, but that's a rather weak rendering. The idea is that rather than this converted lady trying to win her husband by continual nagging with the gospel, just is quiet about it all and submits to him even though he's an unbeliever and does her job and is loving and faithful and humble and busy about her work, so that he sees a lifestyle that is lovely, that is winsome, that's beautiful, that he really appreciates. And there's going to be enough of God's general and special grace hanging about him that he's going to get a little convicted. Now, if it's God's good pleasure, then God can move that, or will move that, to regeneration and conversion. And God is saying here that that is indeed a method God uses. Now, at some point, he's going to have to come back and say either to his wife or her pastor or somebody, this Jesus thing, how does that work? Because I see my wife and I think I want what she's got. Anyway, that's what Peter is telling us we ought to do. They behold the conversation of the wives, the lifestyle of their wives, as they behold your chaste conversation, chaste manner of life, chaste, chastity, purity, moral purity, sexual purity. The woman isn't wandering away from her husband and seeking love in all the wrong places. She doesn't have a couple boyfriends whose shoulders she's constantly crying on. She's not trying to draw male attention in other sources because the husband's such a jerk. She continues to be chaste and modest and live in love toward her husband. Coupled with fear, not fear of her husband, fear of God. That's what the context demands. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. It's the fear of the Lord that will move her to this sort of lifestyle and to endure this. She's got to fear God more than she fears circumstances and more than she fears the possible end of all this. Where is all this going? I don't know. Well, you got to fear God and let the fear of the Lord be what motivates you, not the fear of man. Who's adorning? Well, he mentioned chastity, so now he's going to talk about what that looks like and what it doesn't look like. Who's adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold or putting on of apparel. Now, there have been, over the centuries, any number of commentators who say, yeah, see, Peter says you shouldn't plait your hair or wear gold or put on apparel. That would be awkward. Paul says something else similar elsewhere. The issue is the context. What's he saying? He's saying that it is a temptation, particularly for females, to a lesser extent guys, depends on the generation and profession and age and all kinds of things, but it's more of a female thing, to be interested in outward ornamentation. He does not say that that in itself is a bad thing. But what he is saying is, when you think about adorning yourself, a new dress or a new necklace should not be what primarily you are concerned with. Neither for the outward attention it may garner in terms of your beauty, nor for flaunting your wealth. Remember that then, far more than now, churches, congregations were composed of anybody living within several blocks of a particular home where the church met. That meant you got rich, you got poor, you got slaves, you got slave owners, you got all kinds of people coming. And here, as in James, I'm told, don't treat the poor worse than you treat the rich. We're all brothers and sisters before the throne of God. And so, particularly in worship, which is Paul's emphasis in 1 Timothy, women shouldn't dress in such a way as they make their poorer sisters in Christ feel uncomfortable, feel, look how she's dressed up. Either the, wow, I need to have everything she has, or I am nothing because look how beautiful she is. We need to be careful there. We need to be cautious. And he doesn't give a list of rules. That's what we, naturally, as sons of Adam, we want a list of rules. Tell me all the works of the flesh I can do, and I will do them, and then I will be chaste and modest. That's not it. It's an attitude of the heart. Real concern for other people, for how you're affecting them. Are you brother's keeper? No, your brother's not an animal. He doesn't need a keeper. But you are your brother's brother, your sister's sister. We're to care about other people. We're to love our neighbors. We love ourselves. Rather than concentrating on outward adornment, men or women for that matter, let it be in the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even in the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Work on the inside. Work on the heart. Work on the soul. Hidden man of the heart. Work on the things that are not corruptible. Compare this with Jesus' commands to seek or to lay up treasure in heaven, not here where moth and rust corrupt, but there where things are eternal. Meek, submissive to authority. Again, doesn't mean you're a weakling. You may have all kinds of strength. A tamed ox is meek. It's learned to follow orders, but it's got a lot of strength and power. Quiet spirit. This does not mean that a woman should be seen and not heard, although there are some warnings in Proverbs about being heard at too great a volume. But it means a quietness of spirit. You're not frantic. You're not tossed back and forth. You're not volatile. You're not always excited. Again, and these things can turn to really loud expression, but some people are just naturally loud, and that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a peaceful spirit, one that's at peace with God. And again, this is the fear of the Lord. When we trust God to chart our course and to run our lives and to shape our environment, then we're a lot less frustrated about things. We're able to sit back and say, all right, well, God, all right, God, I don't know where this is going, but this should be fun. Let's see what you have in mind. And if a woman here has a pagan husband, it's going to be quite a ride before we're done. And this kind of thing is of in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. So he appeals backward to the histories in the Old Testament, the biographies, and draws a practical lesson. This over against those theologians who say, no, the Bible is just there to give us spiritual pictures of Christ and never to give us any practical lessons about morality. Well, Peter does right here. And he has in mind particularly Sarah. I mentioned Sarah earlier. Verse 6, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham on any number of occasions, calling him Lord. When the angels and the angel of the Lord come and make promises to Abraham, or Abram, who's about to become Abraham, that he's going to have a child, Sarah's going to bear the child, she's in the tent, it says, in her heart she laughed, saying, shall I have pleasure when I am old? My Lord being old also. That's what passed through her mind. Now, God bypasses the element of unbelief, which the angel of the Lord actually rebuked at the time, very gently, and focuses upon what was habitual in her mind. In her mind, she thought of Abram as my Lord. And we don't do this anymore. But it wasn't so long ago, 100 years ago or less, that when women spoke of their husbands in public, they would often, if not always, use their title. Well, my husband, Mr. Smith. Well, my husband, Dr. Webb. Well, my husband, a lieutenant, colonel, major, Charles, that seems so funny to us. I often direct the play Our Town, and there's that scene where the two next-door neighbors, best friends apparently, the wives are sitting there snapping peas or something. And they're talking to each other about their husbands that way. Well, Mr. Webb says, well, Dr. Gibbs says, you think, well, Charles and, I don't remember the other guy's name, why don't you just use their first names? Because in that culture, said at the beginning of the 20th century, that's really the way they talked. Why did they do that? Because by using that kind of language, especially in a small town situation, they were showing respect and honor to their husbands. But there's more involved in that. Because if my husband is Dr. Gibbs, then I am the wife of Dr. Gibbs. If my husband is that old jerk, then I am the wife of that old jerk. See, you're in this together. And Sarah habitually thought about Abram as her Lord. Now, I read something, one of the commentaries I was passing through said, yeah, Lord and servant. No. Shakespeare got it right. Am not I your Lord? Then I must be your lady. Oh. I'm the king. Then I must be your queen. You're nothing better than a... Go down the list of things you can say negatively about your husband that may be near the truth, but if you say that and if you make that public, then what you're saying is, and that's what I'm married to and stuck with. In other words, Peter, among the many things that Peter is saying to do in terms of all of this is think, and with your mouth and with your actions, show proper respect, courtesy, etiquette towards your husband, because in honoring him, you honor yourself, you honor your family, you honor the Christian community. Now, am I saying you have to go home and start calling your husband Lord? No, that was the culture of that time. But it does mean that according to the custom of our time, it is well to speak of one another this way. It is well for husbands to speak of their wives, my wife, or when I'm at school, my wife is Mrs. Uttinger in front of the students. I do not use the name I use for her in private, which I'm not sure even our children know. And same with, I'm all to her. I'm always Mr. Uttinger. Because this, we're trying to show respect within the public sphere. And this is what he's talking about. How we use our mouths, we're going to come back to this when we get to the ninth commandment, how we speak of one another is really, really important. Well, somehow I thought I was just going to get through this with plenty of time left over, and I was so wrong. So next week is Promotion Sunday. So be here to celebrate as our young people advance a grade in their covenant education. And then we will come back to this passage the week after. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for giving us marriage. Thank you for giving us our individual spouses, putting us together in a way that you know to be the best for us. Thank you for our spouses' wisdom and wit and hard work and faith and godliness and chaste behavior. We pray that we might learn to thank you for these things day by day and to bear patiently with one another and forgive where we need to forgive. Please bless us now as we come into your house to worship. We come together as the house of God to worship. And may our worship be in spirit and in truth. And may we build up ourselves, our families, our marriages in the most holy faith. And may we be a blessing one family to another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.